Good morning, Bethel. Please open your Bibles, as you've been instructed to, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We've got 21, 22, and 23. So I'll make the 26 points we've got for you this morning. No, it's actually 2 points. So you're welcome. It is too much, however, to read together, unfortunately. I'm committed to the reading of God's Word together, but I'm also committed to the preaching of God's Word. We're told that how can they believe unless someone preaches? Reading and preaching go together, so I need to balance the reading and proclamation this morning. But as we look at 21, 22, 23 of Acts, we are nearing the end of our journey with the early church with the Apostle Paul. Next week will be our final sermon in the book of Acts. So you can go ahead and read the next 3 chapters this week in preparation for that. But if you had read this week, 21, 22, 23, or if you were to read it now, Luke's account here, I think you might get the feeling of deja vu. Like, I've read this before. And that would be a very astute observation of you. Because in Luke's final chapters of Acts, he's telling a story that we have read before. And actually a story that he's written before. And in the final days of Paul's ministry, he is retelling the story of Jesus' final days in the pictures we see. Luke is carefully telling the story with God's providence. These things really happen. He's not making it up, but in his word choices, his context, his order of events, Luke is giving us a fresh picture of the life of Jesus in the life of the Apostle Paul, and us, as inheritors of that same gospel truth, are called to relive our lives reflecting Jesus to the world around us and one another. So I've called this message Picturing and Proclaiming Christ. We are to picture Christ, we are to proclaim Christ, just as the Apostle Paul does here in these 3 chapters. So before we dive into that application, I will give you an overview of the plot of where we go in the story. So this is the map of this final missionary journey. We've gone from Antioch and the right there, around through Macedonia, through Rhodes. Now we're on our way back on that dotted line. We'll zoom in here. We're on this dotted line starting from Miletus, where he left the Ephesian elders, coming back to Jerusalem in the bottom right. So what happens? In chapter 21, Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, resumes his mission to Jerusalem, where he wants to be for the Feast of Pentecost. And the narrative, the travel narrative, slows right down. You say, why does Luke give us all these places? Well, it highlights the ominous tones of what's coming. It slows right down. It's this dread of what is to be coming. Because everywhere that Paul stops, he's warned by his brothers and sisters and in the Spirit of God that arrest and suffering and betrayal await him in Jerusalem. He is undeterred and he sets his face towards Jerusalem. When he arrives, he meets James and the elders of the church, and they celebrate together the work that God has done among the Gentiles. However, while Paul has been away, working for the sake of the gospel, his reputation among the Jews has deteriorated. So James comes up with a plan to help restore some of Paul's Jewish bona fides, and while he's fulfilling those ceremonial rites, he's spotted in the temple. He's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which you're not allowed to do, and a riot breaks out, and they almost kill him for it until the Roman guards are called to break up the fight, and they drag Paul into their barracks. Paul is undeterred. He asks, can I just speak for a moment to the crowds who just tried to tenderize him? And he shares his testimony with them. He says, listen, I was one of you, a Pharisee of Pharisees, educated by your greatest teacher. But I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he changed my life. And they're spellbound by him, listening to their own language. He's speaking to them. He's got them spellbound under his attention until he says the word Gentiles, and they snap. And they lose their minds again, and they almost drag him out and tear him to pieces again and scream, away with this man. The Roman guards grab him, pull him back in. They're confused, and their plan is to say, okay, we're going to beat this guy until he tells us what's really going on. And Paul again claims his Roman citizenship, and so they're not allowed to bind and whip a Roman citizen without cause, without condemnation. So they call their boss to get a second opinion. So we are introduced to the Roman tribune, this commander, who shows himself to be a very honorable character. The Bible is not anti-Roman. This character is displayed very well. And so he calls a meeting of the Jewish council and chief priests to figure out what's going on. And he lets Paul make a defense before these people. And as Paul opens his mouth to speak, things go wrong immediately. He's struck on the face, and then he sees this conversation is going to go nowhere. And so Paul exploits the theological differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and makes it a shouting match about the resurrection from the dead, and our second riot of our chapters breaks out. And then Luke describes Paul as almost being torn to pieces by the violence. Thankfully, the Roman guards grab him again and pull him back to safety. In the night, as he's spending it in the Roman barracks, God visits Paul, speaks to him, and tells him in 23:11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul is reassured by this, but the Jews are still out to get him, and a plot is made by 40 men to not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. And they've come up with a plan to get the Roman commander to ship him someplace for a second trial so they can kill him on the way. But Paul's nephew hears of this plot, goes to the Roman tribune to expose the conspiracy, and the Roman commander believes him, takes the boy aside, protects his life and protects Paul's life, and sends him with a military escort to Caesarea to stand before Felix, the Roman governor. And that's how chapter 23 will end. So that's our story. Now we're going to zoom in on Paul's witness of picturing and proclaiming Christ. Let's pray, commit our time to the Lord. Lord, you went before your apostle Paul so that the gospel message would bear fruit in his life and in the world, and you are doing so with us. We are here gathered today to be encouraged in our picturing and proclaiming you, and I ask you to give us ears to hear, that we would learn, that we would grow in the knowledge of you and be able to proclaim that boldly to a watching world. Convict us of sin, convict us of deadness and just comfort and honestly laziness, Lord, in the things of you, and I ask you would make us eager to reflect you and speak about you. Bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So picturing and proclaiming Christ. In Paul here, we see our first thing is to picture Christ. Now, when I say picture Christ, I don't mean close your eyes and be like, I wonder what he looked like. Because all of our pictures of Jesus are wrong in your mind, especially if he has a halo and a sacred heart going out of the center of his chest. That's not what Jesus looked like, and it's not what Jesus looks like. What I mean by picturing Jesus is that you and I, as Christians, are called to reflect the image of Christ. We are characters in his story meant to symbolize the triumphs, the truths, and the trials of Christ's ministry for people to watch and consider, even though we do that imperfectly. In watching you, people should see Jesus. And we see this in Luke's use of language, setting, even the order of events. Luke sees and tells us that Paul is being used by God to retell Jesus' story. And here's a chart that should help. I hope you can see all this. Here's the similarities between Jesus' final days and Paul's story here at the end of Acts. So they both set their face towards Jerusalem, all right? Both of their sufferings are predicted beforehand. Actually, each of them get three predictions that suffering and trials await them. They both weep on their way to Jerusalem. They both make the statement at some point, thy will be done. The will of the Lord is to be done. They both enter Jerusalem and are received gladly. They're both accused of breaking the Jewish law, and they're both accused of wanting to destroy or defile the temple in some way, shape, or form. They're both betrayed by their brothers. The crowd cries, away with this man, in both cases. They both have a trial before the Jewish council and are struck on the face. They are both sent to a Roman governor for a verdict, and that Roman governor declares both of them innocent. I don't think I can make it any clearer than that. I can post this if this looks a little small, which it probably is. I could share this with you, but I can't make it any clearer than Luke does. Paul is living out the suffering of Jesus in these passages. And it seems to me that Paul is aware of this. The letter of Colossians, which is written after these events and story, he writes this in Colossians 1:24. Listen to this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, That is the church. So Paul sees his sufferings as bringing to completion something that is lacking in Jesus' work. Now, it's a bold statement. Was Jesus' work lacking anything? No, not in efficacy, not in power, not in once-for-all sacrifice for sins. But the only thing missing from Christ's suffering is not everybody was able to see it and believe it. And that is what Paul is doing. He's reliving that story. Christ challenges us, his disciples, to take up our cross and follow him. So we tell the story of Jesus' cross by bearing our own crosses. Part of believing the gospel is a mandate to retell the story and life of Jesus with our own lives. Paul is showing his brothers and sisters what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake, just like Jesus did. In Paul's suffering in life, he is preaching the good news to all who are not only listening, but those who are watching. So we can ask the question, how can we picture Jesus in our context? You and I probably won't relive out that Easter week in our lives. We're not going to walk that same path, but I think there are some hints in this scripture of places that Christ calls us to picture him and reflect his glories to the world. And I'm going to give you two examples, but if you sit down, you can find more. And if your small group is following this week by week, that's my challenge to you, to look at all the examples of Christ's life and how it can apply to our lives. But first, I would like us to consider, we can picture Christ in our hospitality and our fellowship. Look at these three sections. Acts 21:4, not going to be on the screen, just listen to me read. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Then again, verses 7 and 8 of 21. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And again in 16 and 17 of the 21st chapter, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So Christians show a picture of the love of Christ in radical hospitality and fellowship, deep love for one another and being involved in each other's lives. In becoming a man and living among us, Christ showed us an example of hospitality. Christ came from outside the world to live with us, to share our table, share our burdens, even though we were not only strangers to him, but we were his enemies, those who had rebelled against his lordship and rule. And he invites us, Christ invites us into hospitality to live with him forever in his Father's house. In his life, his death, his resurrection, we're promised a new life, a new family. And so our homes, our families, our social network should be places that reflect that glorious reality in welcoming strangers and loving one another. And I call this radical hospitality because the example, one of the examples we have is Paul staying at the house of Philip. And Luke tells us that Philip was one of the seven, which means one of the original seven deacons that were named in Acts chapter 6. Who else was one of the seven deacons? Stephen, the man who was murdered at the feet of the apostle Paul. So Philip, a friend of Stephen, who was murdered by this man, now welcomes Paul into his home as a brother and a friend. Our homes and relationships should be challenged by that, to put Christ at the head, and all we have, all of our time, all of our resources, spent loving and sharing the grace we have been shown with others. Radical love and unity. There's one example from our text. Another example would be, we can picture Christ in our priorities. Paul is a picture of Christ's single-mindedness. Paul sets his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that no matter what is ahead of him, it is God's will, and it will be good and glorious, just like Christ did. Multiple times in this passage, Paul is being warned about going to Jerusalem. Three times, probably. In 21:4 and verse 12 explicitly, but probably also in verse 9. And now we know that Paul is no stranger to hearing from the Lord. We saw this in 16. Go there or don't go there. So why is he going to Jerusalem even though he consistently hears he shouldn't? What's the deal? Is he being stubborn? Is he just focused on himself? That's not what the text is showing. It seems to me that what's happening in these warnings about Jerusalem is it's a disagreement on how we should interpret and apply the prophecy that's being given. Over and over again, Paul is told that sufferings and arrest await him in Jerusalem. And his brothers and sisters in Christ say, that is bad, therefore you should not go. And Paul sees it differently. Verse 21, 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. For Paul, his mission was not a matter of suffering or not. It was a matter of obedience or not. Paul put a priority on following what his conscience bore witness to him that he should do rather than his personal comfort and safety. And ultimately, this is a picture of us, of Christ, who in eternity past set his eyes on the cross, laying down the glory of his divinity to enter into our flesh so that he could enact the fulcrum of God's plan of redemption and reconciliation at the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Christ's entire life was aimed towards one goal, the laying down of his life for the glory of his Father and the redemption of his people. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who lived a perfect life in your place, who died in your place for your sins, and was raised from the dead as Lord and Savior forever, that changes what matters to you. That changes what is most important. And how you use your time, your energy, your money, your resources should reflect that eternal perspective and truth. So let me ask, does the arrangement of your calendar, your wallet, your affections reflect this great inheritance of grace that you've been given? For the sake of Christ and his kingdom, we should challenge ourselves and challenge one another to more of God, that he should be a higher and greater and more substantial portion and priority in our lives. That is what eternal life is. Jesus said, eternal life is this, to know God. And that starts now. Abundant life will not come in your earthly investments, your earthly joys, your earthly comforts. It will come in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things shall be added to you. Christ should be our priority. Paul would later claim in his life that it was not he who lived, but Christ who lived through him. That's how high Christ became in his priorities, that he wasn't even living his life anymore. And that is our goal, to live not for our own desires, but to live in the power and direction of Christ with our eyes set on the life of the world to come. We are to spend our lives picturing Jesus. Luke is retelling the story of Jesus in these final chapters of Acts through the Apostle Paul. And that's a challenge to us to remember that our lives reflect and point towards Christ as well. He is the reason we live and move and have our being. We are simply characters in his story reflecting the same narrative of single-mindedness, holiness, generosity, grace to one another as a family and to a lost world who's in desperate need of a Savior. So picturing Christ. But Paul is not merely a doer of the life of Christ. He was also a preacher, right? He's also a preacher. Paul walked the walk, but he also talked the talk and took every opportunity to pair his words with his deeds. And so the second thing we are called to do with this passage, as we picture Christ, we are also called to proclaim Christ. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no salvation for sinners without the faithful proclamation of the gospel message. And in Acts 21 to 23, we see four different proclamations of the gospel. Two of them are received with joy and bear fruit, and two of them are rejected in a violent rage. But all four are faithful to God's command to preach the word. So let's look at the two successful proclamations of Christ that Paul gives us. We've looked at the first one already, Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's not a quote from Paul, but in 21:19 we are told, and after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So we see in those two proclamations, Paul is saying, my life is for the sake of Jesus, who lived and died for me. And all the fruit of my ministry is simply what Christ has done through me. That's Paul's proclamation. All glory be to Christ. And I think it's interesting, these two proclamations of the good news of Jesus, he's proclaiming them to Christians. He is proclaiming Christ to those who already believe in Christ. He's encouraging them. He's building them up, giving them knowledge of God and reason to trust and rejoice in him. And that is why we preach at church, for the building up of the body of Christ. But this is not just the preacher's task. Do you realize that part of your proclamation of the gospel is to speak to one another, to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Talking about Jesus is not just for the lost, it is for the people of God. Who was this book written for? For us, so that we could be complete, lacking in nothing, and equipped for every good work. So if you find yourself wishing you could be more competent, more ready to share with those people in your life who don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to practice on the Bunny Hill, which is here, among God's people. As you speak with your families, with your friends, with people after the service, in the car on the way home about the sermon, as you read, as you do family devotions, these things become natural in your closest relationships. They will overflow into your other relationships. We comfort one another with gospel hope, that so when someone else is suffering, we have the words to say. This is a muscle we need to work out. Get in the habit of speaking to your spiritual family about Christ and his word, and it becomes natural. I challenge you, proclaim Christ to one another. But Paul's proclamation is also for those outside of the family of God. We see that in 22:1-21, the account of his conversion to the mob, and in 23:1-6, before the chief priests and council. But how did those turn out? In both cases, Paul says something that triggers his audience, and they try to tear him to pieces. So what do we make of that? Could Paul have been less confrontational? Did he choose violence on that day rather than winsomeness? Could he have been more tactful? That doesn't seem to be the point. He's not critiqued for it. The crowd's failure to accept his message highlights how salvation works. God is the one who saves. We are the one who speak. God is the one who saves. We are the ones who speak. Paul is faithful in the truth, even if no one has ears to hear that truth. And how do I know that he was faithful? Because God says so. In 23:11, after both of these failures, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also in Rome." I love that. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stands by you, Christian. The Lord affirms Paul's proclamation and says, "You have done well," and encourages him that all he's required to do is to be faithful, and gives him the promise that he will endure for yet another task. So as you open your mouth to share the reality of what Christ has done for you, you are responsible for being faithful to the content of the message and the heart of the Savior. But you are not responsible for someone's response. That is God's work. Let me comfort you with that. You're responsible for the content and the tone, but you are not responsible for the response. That's God's work. And if you find yourself facing opposition, a hostile environment, like Paul did, sometimes faithfulness is as simple as sharing the story of how you came to know Jesus and what he's done in your life. That's what Paul shared with the crowds in the temple. This is what Jesus has done for me. And that's why we ask that question of people when they get baptized: what is the gospel and how did you come to believe it? The answer to that question is foundational, not only for your Christian testimony, your identity as a Christian, but also for your proclamation of the message. People can argue with your facts, they can argue with your beliefs, they can argue with your truth claims, but they can't argue with your experience of God. That's yours, and it is real. It doesn't mean the content is unimportant or negotiable. It's not. There is content that saves, that people need to hear. But being faithful with what you have been given starts with, how did you meet Jesus? What has he done for you? That's a powerful story. You don't need to have a 26-point sermon to share with people. You just need to know who you have met on your Damascus road. One small group leader told me this week that they actually spent a small group session this semester sharing their testimonies, how they met Jesus, how he brought them this far. That's a great practice. It's good to do that together. Again, working out that muscle with the most generous crowd, Lord willing, you could find so that you're ready for those places where it might be less friendly. But practice an answer to that question so that you, like Peter encourages us, are ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. We are to proclaim Christ. As we think about this, God could have chosen any number of ways to spread his message of salvation to the world, but he always chooses what is best, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, what is glorious. And when it comes to how his message of grace and salvation would be shared with the world, he chose us. He chose you and I as his children. We are responsible to proclaim the gospel like Paul did to one another and to a needy world. Christ calls us to be faithful to the message and leave the rest to him. So as chapter 23 closes, we're going to see that Paul will never be a free man again in the book of Acts. He's now going to enter the prison stage of his ministry. But this is not the end of his picturing and proclaiming Christ. Many of our letters in the New Testament are written from these prisons. He tells us that at one point, most of the Roman guard that's around him will have heard and believed in the gospel. He will continue to write and preach and witness, even in chains, to what Christ has done for him and what he promises to do for all who come to Christ by faith. And we, you and I, my friends, are called to the same task. We are called to look like Jesus and to talk about Jesus. It's that simple. Look like Jesus and talk about Jesus. And we need to help each other in that. Because here's another thing. None of us, no one of you, has all the information and all the gifts needed to picture and proclaim Jesus perfectly. We weren't meant to do it alone. We were meant to do this together. And in this place, by the blood of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with all of his gifts and all of his equipping, a local body of believers is more equipped to more perfectly, more fully proclaim and picture Christ and his love than individuals alone. We are to be part together of that great discipleship of the nations, and it starts within the family of God. But as we close, I have a word for those of you who have not come to know Jesus as your greatest treasure and hope. And I challenge you to look around you. Consider what you have heard. Look at the pictures of Christ seated around you for your benefit. Hear the invitation to live your life for the sake of the one who made you, not for your own goals and earthly ambitions. Jesus died for you, and Jesus speaks this word to you. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. That gospel message is simple. It is the God who made you sent his son Jesus to live for you, to die for you, so you could be forgiven of your sins and transformed to love and enjoy God now and forever. That is what each Christian in this room wants you to see in their lives. And it is the most important thing each Christian in this room wants you to hear from their lips, that Jesus loves you, that he died for you, and he wants to spend eternity showing his grace upon you. Come to Jesus. Start picturing and proclaiming him with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for shining into our dark hearts and giving us eyes to see the picture of your love and grace and mercy. Thank you for giving us ears to hear, to receive this gospel message. And I ask that all the glory for our salvation and the fruits of it would be to you. that you would fill us with joy and celebration for that so much that it overflows to one another, that we people who comfort and build up in the knowledge of God, that would overflow to our families, our friends, our coworkers, a lost world that desperately needs a Savior and a rock under their feet. Help us, Lord, to picture and proclaim you well. As we read your word, convict us of our imperfections of this. And more, Lord, you're the God who sanctifies us and will bring to completion what you've started. And so we hope in you, we trust in you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.